Good morning. Great to see you that you made it through the snow and are here today. My name is Jared, if we haven't met. I'm really excited to worship with you today, especially in what we're talking about. We're in a series that's 3 weeks long about theology, which sounds like, for those of you who have studied theology, I'm like, oh, more theology. And for those of you who don't really think like theologians, whew, what are we doing here? But so far, in the last week, I have been really surprised to see how much connection has been happening in minds within our church, and we really do want to sharpen our minds and know how to talk about God in a way that reflects the truth of who He is. So we're talking about theology. Last week, we looked at what the word means. Theology means God talk, the way that we talk about God. And we discussed at the beginning what we believe about what we believe. How do we know that Christian theology is true? Why do we believe the Bible as opposed to a lot of other things? And we addressed the idea of revelation, that we are not the discoverer and creator of truth, but that God reveals Himself to us and we respond in faith and obedience. That's a big idea at the heart of Christian theology. We also looked at the uniqueness of Christian beliefs in the whole world of beliefs, where there are a lot of other things that people believe. In this series, we're doing three parts of three. 3 weeks in God the Father, and this is the second week of that, so we'll do another talk next week on this. And then later on in the year, we're going to do three more weeks in this series on God the Son, and then later in the year, we'll do three more weeks on God the Spirit. So 3 weeks in chunks. And as we go into this discussion, I think I mentioned last week you have a series notebook. I hope you held on to that. If you have it, can you just hold it up so we can see it? If you have a series notebook. If you don't, I would encourage you to go to the back on the little podium stands as you walked in this room. There's notebooks, and we can get those to you. I'd encourage you to take notes. And if you have a moment of insight, if you have a flash of clarity, if an idea connects or you learn a new term, you're like, oh, that makes sense. I want to encourage you to participate in this by simply lifting your series notebook real quick so that we can celebrate that by gonging the gong. Judd has volunteered to gong the gong for us. So, yeah, practice round. There we go. So he'll be watching vigilantly among us anytime, even if it's in the middle of a sentence, that you're like, aha, that makes sense, or that's a new idea, even if it's not related to what I'm saying, even if you're a professorial systematic theologian and God reveals something new to you at a deeper level, just flash the notebook, he'll gong the gong, that will wake up your neighbor, okay? I talked to someone this week who said the gong was helpful to me staying alert, so this is for several reasons. There's your priming, so gong anytime. Boom, there we go. Last week we started out our discussion with prayer, and I got on my knees to pray and ask that we would have the humility to talk about God in a way that honors Him. Today I want to do the same thing and ask if you want to, I just invite you to get on your knees as well as we pray right where you are. Jesus, as we talk about you and as we talk about theology, we want to do that very humbly. We know that we are swimming in oceans that we will never plumb the depths of in your mystery. We ask that the words that we speak and the things that we learn would sharpen our minds, and that theology, our conversation about you, would always lead to relationship with you. God, form us in these minutes to be more loving, more responsive to your Spirit, more truthful in the way that we think and speak about you. And we pray that the seeds of ideas that are planted would continue to grow throughout our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask three questions this morning. The first question is, where did we come from? Where did we come from? And in doing this, it'll get us to some of the theology and doctrines that we'll talk about today. So, again, if at any point you need a gong to happen, just raise your notebook. I'll also ask for a little bit of help in reading some of the scriptures. So if you have a Bible or if you have a device that you read the Bible on and you'd like to participate, you can open to Genesis 1. We'll read a couple different times from that. And again, if you need to stand up and grab a series notebook, if you forgot one on the way in, you can go grab one, help yourself to that. So the first question is, where did we come from? Not just you and I, but all of us. And for that, we're going to start at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is a familiar verse if you read the Bible. If you try to read the Bible through every year, you've probably hit this one a bunch and then gotten to Leviticus and given up by March. And then next year, you get back to Genesis 1. So this should be a familiar one. Who would like to read Genesis 1:1? I'll bring the mic to you. Great. This is the shortest of the series, so if you wanted to get it, this is a good one to get it. Thanks, Steve.
In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth.
Wonderful. Thank you. Where did we come from? This addresses origins. In the beginning, what? Yeah, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. There's nothing that predates the story before God. God is in the beginning. Everything else comes after God, and he is creating. There are a few different views in the world about how creation relates to God, and I just want to sketch out a couple of those views. One of them is monotheism. One of them is polytheism. Pantheism or panentheism is slightly different. And then materialism is very different than the others. So when we talk about where did we come from, monotheism says that there is only one what? Yeah, there's only one God. And there are a number of religions that have this belief system. There's only one God. Usually that God is the creator of everything else. Polytheism says there are many. Yeah, there are many gods. So polytheism, maybe one or multiple of the gods had a role in creating or all or parts of the universe. Pantheism or panentheism, which is similar, is the belief that God is nature, that they're the same thing, or that God is in all of creation. So panentheists may look at the cosmos, the stars, the sun, and see divine in the creation, or see every human being as having the divine inside of them. Slightly different than what Christians believe about the Holy Spirit living in us, but more that the divine is embedded in all creation, or God is the same thing as creation. That's not the same perspective as Christian theology. And then materialism. In this chart, it doesn't mean somebody who likes to buy a lot of clothes and have nice things. Materialism in creation means people who believe that there is no God, there's no creator, the only thing that exists is the material world. There's no higher power other than just what exists. Good. Keep the gonging going. It'll keep me alert too. Christian theology is which one? Yeah, monotheism. It's definitely monotheism. And if you're watching at home, I know the glare is a little hard on this, but I'll try to reiterate some of these things as we're writing them down and encourage you to jot some notes down as well. Monotheism, that God created the world, that the creator is distinct from creation. This may sound obvious, but it's a very important foundational idea. God is not the same as what he created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He did not pull parts of himself out and make those into material things. He's different than creation. He's other. This is sort of the basic idea of holiness. God is not the same thing as his creation. God is not the same thing as human beings. He's connected to them. He loves them. He's involved, but he is different, higher, more expansive, outside of time and outside of all creation, beyond it. Most of our problems as people, spiritually speaking, can probably be boiled down to putting created things in the place of our Creator. Name the sin, name the way, name the path of leading us down to destruction, and it usually involves putting something that is created in the place of our Creator, and there is a distinction between the two that we cannot switch or conflate. That's sort of the heart of idolatry, misunderstanding the creation versus the Creator. The creation, the way that God created, there's a classical Christian doctrine. I think this one's in your notebook as well. This is how God, or the form of what he started creation with, ex nihilo. Does anybody know what that means in Latin? I know somebody knows. Ex nihilo? Yeah, what does it mean? Without looking at your phones. It means out of nothing, from nothing. In other words, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he made the first things that ever existed. He is the generator of all things. He didn't have a bunch of raw materials that were around existing before him to work with. This is different than the way you and I create things, isn't it? We don't make something out of nothing. If you're a painter, you may create a beautiful painting on white canvas, but you did not make the paint. You did not make the brush. You did not create the canvas most of the time. You didn't form the ideas that you painted. You got it from somewhere else, seeing other things. If you build houses, you might construct a beautiful house from beginning to end, but you didn't make the trees that created the wood that you used as two-by-fours. You don't create out of nothing. We always use the materials that exist. Not so with God. When he made everything that existed, he started from scratch. In the beginning, there was God. If you're interested in this sort of thing, or maybe you have conversations with someone who has a hard time believing that there is a God, there's an old theologian who wrote about five ways that you can know that there is a God, that there is a creator, even if you don't read scripture, even just logically, you can kind of figure it out. There's got to be somebody who started all this. That theologian was named Thomas Aquinas. It's called his five ways. I just want to highlight a couple of them. One of them is he called the prime mover, the prime mover. Logically speaking, if you see a ball bouncing down a hill, you figured something probably bumped it or kicked it to cause it moving in the first place, right? Or if you see a car driving down the road, you will assume that somebody's in the car driving it, pushing the gas pedal. And Aquinas said it's similar with the universe. We see all of the world in motion. We see the planets moving. We see people and everything that's happening. There's got to be something that started all this movement. There's got to be some generator. He calls it the prime mover, based on kind of an Aristotelian argument. And another way that he said you can know that there's got to be a creator, he called it the grand designer. There's got to be a designer if you look at creation. You would never walk into an elaborate cathedral and say, wow, this is amazing how these rocks formed. What incredible erosion over time that caused, and the stained glass windows, how intricate that must have happened by accident. No, you would assume people spent a lot of time mapping out this cathedral and putting hard work into bringing it into being. And say, so goes with nature, he would say. You look at the world and the beauty and the design and the intelligence, and you say, wow, what a grand designer we have behind all of this. There must be some creator behind it. That idea actually has been picked up recently in scientific theological discussions in the concept of intelligent design. Intelligent design proponents would say that you can look at way more scientific advancements now than Aquinas had, but you can look at the way living organisms function and realize this is so complex. Look at intelligent people, and it's senseless to think that we came from less and less intelligence all the way back to no intelligence. So we look at how the world came to be, and the Bible gives us the starting point as God. God created the heavens and the earth. What happened before that? It's outside of our pay grade. Our minds will hit our limits, and we don't get any farther information than that. The next passage we'll look at is still in Genesis 1, and asking the question, how did God create the world? This gets us a little farther into some rabbit trails and cans of worms. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 5. Would anyone like to read that? Who would like to do that? Thank you.
Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that is, it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day.
Thank you. How did God create the world? This is an interesting topic of discussion for a lot of people. And there are a few different views that Christians have on how God created the world, how it came to be. I want to share three of them with you. The first one could be called young earth creationism. Anybody ever heard of that? Anybody ever heard of that? Young earth creationism? Young earth creationism is a perspective that would say when the creation story is written in Genesis, the days were 24-hour days, literal 24-hour days, 7 days. So we can use that timetable and the genealogies of the Bible to scientifically determine the age of the earth. And so in young earth creationism, the earth is about 6,000 years old. They would not give credibility to scientific and radiocarbon dating, which gives different numbers. They would say it may appear to be so, but that's just the appearance, and it actually didn't go back that far. They would also, young earth creation perspective, would say that the Bible is not only accurate in all of its historical or spiritual significance, but also in scientific translation. So whatever we can read scientifically should be as reliable as any other aspects. And so in young earth creationism, humans would have arrived on day what? Day 6 of the earth's history. Yeah. So there would never have been a time where dinosaurs predated human existence, or there would never have been a long history of the earth. The second one is old earth creationism. These are not clever names. It's kind of intuitive. Old earth creationism would say differently than young earth that the earth is actually very old, that God created the earth, but the term day in Genesis could be interpreted not 24-hour literal day, but it could be interpreted as an epoch or an age, a long period of time, especially they would say since within the first day, the sun and moon weren't even developed right away. Scientifically, that doesn't line exactly. And old earth creationists would borrow language from Galileo. Remember, Galileo was the person who didn't get along real well with the church because he discovered that the earth is not the center of the solar system. The sun is actually the center. And that didn't go well for his career with the church. But they would say that God wrote two books. One is scripture and one is nature. And God's the author of both books, and we read them. We can actually read them in tandem with one another. Both involve human interpretation. You have to interpret both to get the understanding of it. And the study of scripture with interpreting it leads to theology, which is knowledge about spiritual realities. And the study of nature, interpreting that, leads to science, which is knowledge of physical realities, physical and spiritual realities. Different books, but when we read them, one informs and enlightens our understanding of the other, and they don't contradict when we're reading them, both of them accurately. They mutually inform God's revelation to us. old earth creationism would probably align with the billions of years old and would not have a problem with the Big Bang as God's method of generating or starting the creation of the world. Interestingly, in the 1970s, there was a professor at Grace College named Dan Wunderlich who he had a master's in biology. He was a biology teacher, and he also had a master's in theology. And he taught and wrote in the science division, but he also published on his views on old earth creationism and his interpretation of the age of the earth being old. And that really got into conflict with the seminary at that time, which some of the seminarians were pretty committed to this perspective. And as I understand it, Wunderlich actually had to resign because of that conflict. Last one. Theistic evolution. Now, this is not the only kind of evolutionary perspective. We could keep going off the map with perspectives of evolution that are materialistic, that do not involve God, do not believe in God. Theistic evolution is different. It would this perspective would say that God used the processes of evolution, microevolution, macroevolution, to bring the world into being. It was still purposeful and intentional, still good, but he used that longer process. And similar to old earth, they would believe that the earth is old, billions of years old, that there were ways to interpret scripture that do not have to conflict with the scientific data. In fact, scripture is pointing toward the spiritual and historical understandings, but not answering our scientific quandaries. So theistic evolution would kind of go a little bit farther in that direction, but also say these two books aren't contradicting one another. So which one's right? Which one do you believe? Last week we talked about a really important diagram at the end. Do you remember it? The concentric circles of theology? Let me do it again because it's important for this discussion. At the center is dogma, doctrine, opinion. Dogma are the very few things that all Christians believe. Those are written in blood. Doctrine are the outplayings of what we believe, more specifically, written in ink, and we have a lot of disagreements and opinions. Those are in pencil, and we all have our own opinions. The dogma here on creation is that God created the heavens and the earth. No one who's a Christian disagrees with this basic point. Everyone who's a Christian would say, we didn't come in by chance, we're on purpose. God made us, he loves us, this creation was intentional. Doctrine then begins to vary when it comes to how the scientific realities play out and interplay with that. Would you be interested to hear what the Wesleyan Church, our movement, says about that? Good, because if you said no, I might skip it. This is from the Wesleyan Articles of Religion, or in other words, the Wesleyan Doctrinal Statements, and it's alluding to some of these discussions. We believe in one living and true God, both holy and loving, eternal, unlimited in power, wisdom, and goodness. The creator and preserver of all things. Within this unity, there are three persons of one essential nature, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm reading excerpts. We believe the Father is the source of all that exists, whether of matter or spirit. With the Son and the Spirit, he made man, male, and female in his image. Then skipping to talk about our perspective as the Wesleyan Church on Scripture. We believe that the books of the Old and New Testament constitute the Holy Scriptures. They are inspired and infallibly written as the Word of God, fully inerrant in their original manuscripts and superior to all human authority, and have been transmitted to the present without corruption of any essential doctrine. We believe that they contain all things necessary to salvation, so that whatever is not read in them or proved by them is not to be required of anyone to be an article of faith or necessary for salvation. Skipping to the end. The New Testament teaches Christians how to fulfill the principles of the Old Testament, calling for loving obedience to God, made possible by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. If you read that again carefully on your own, you'll notice the affirmation of God, one God in three persons, God the creator of all that exists, the value, incredible authority, and inspiration of Scripture as God's revelation, calling us toward salvation and loving obedience. What's the doctrinal statement on those opinions of how God created the world? It's not really stated. That's one of the things I love about those kinds of statements is it recenters us in the dogma, what we believe and what we would be willing to die for and want to affirm for sure. And it gives room for us to learn, interpret, grow, discuss, theologize, argue, disagree, agree, and come to further understanding about with a lot of other opinions or a lot of other perspectives. The next question I want to talk about, the last one, first was, where did we come from? How did God create the world? And then last, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? Christian theology says a couple of very important things that we don't get elsewhere. In order to explore this question, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. 1, 26 through 28. Who would like to read that?
And God said, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish in the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth."
Great, thank you so much. One of the really important doctrines of creation is about who we are as people. And that, I think the word is in your series notebook, the Imago Dei, yeah? Is that in? What does that mean? Image of God. Yeah, we're made in the image of God. This is a really, really important concept because you won't get that by looking at our genetic mapping and comparing it to other animals. You won't get that by a scientific textbook definition of how humans are a unique creature in the world. You won't get that in history books. We have been divinely created, and this has been revealed to us, that we are made in God's image. We are creatures. We're part of God's creation, but there is something unique about humanity. There is something that God has prized and valued and made us in his image. It's interesting to me to watch society in the last several hundred years constantly wondering about who we are and looking down the ladder of creation, looking at how other species or other animals or nature operates to try to learn more and more about who we are. And I've seen at places where that's just such a futile search, and humanity used to look up to discover who we are at God. And this is one of those key concepts. When we look up and realize we've been made in God's image, that gives us a value and a worth that is important and can't be found or discovered anywhere else. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Theologians have a range of answers for this. Does it mean we're physically made in God's image? Does God look like us? That's probably the weakest argument. That's not usually what people land on, that it's not about physical appearance. Is it mentally that we're made in God's image? Is it because we have higher reason than the animals? That's partially true. We do have a higher reason and intellect, and that makes us special. But compared to animals and then comparing us to God, there's an intellectual capacity. But that's probably not the strongest argument. Does it mean we're socially made in the image of God? After all, God is in fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before he ever created the world. He exists in a social relationship of love. And that is partially true. We are made in God's image socially. We're made to be in relationship with people, to love one another and receive love. Does it mean that we are made in God's image creatively? This is an interesting one. God created everything that exists out of nothing, but then he really quickly gave people the responsibility to create. What was the first command God ever gave people? He blessed them and said, yeah, be fruitful and multiply. Make more people. I want you to be creative because I'm creative. But there's another way that we represent God's image that often doesn't get talked about, and quite honestly, it has really heavy importance for how we live. And that is that we're made in God's image in terms of authority and power. He told us to be fruitful and multiply, but then in the same breath, he told us to rule the earth, govern the earth, I'd prefer that translation. Govern the earth, rule over it, steward what I've given you. Represent me in this kingdom. In ancient Near East kingdoms, we got a gong in the back. In some ancient Near Eastern kingdoms, when a king or when an emperor would conquer a certain area, he would establish a big statue of himself in that area in his image. It looked like him, but obviously it was a statue. And even though he wasn't in that area, it was a clear reminder to the people that were conquered, this is who rules over us. This is the image of the king in our own land. Some scholars think that this is a great representation of what God was doing when he put humanity on the ground and said, when we see human beings, we remember that they are made in God's image. They are caring for the world like God would care for it. They have the responsibility and stewardship of governing all that exists. And even though it's not God, it reminds us of the king of all the world who's sovereign over it. I really like that image. I have a friend who is meticulous, almost insane about recycling. And he's really so serious about it. Like if I would be throwing a plastic bottle into the trash, he would come like an NBA star and intercept it. NFL star for intercepting. I was going more for a block. I mixed my sports metaphors. And he would take it home and throw it in his recycling bin. And as I reflect on that in relationship to the creation and the image of God, the more that I think about that, the more that I see spiritual maturity in that and not just a good habit. The idea of caring for creation, too many times history we've interpreted that as ruling over, dominating creation, but that's not the heart of how God rules, is it? The idea of caring for creation is ruling in the image of God. The idea of using your power and authority in a way that represents God's character and kindness and compassion and justice in the world is living out of his image. Being a good parent in your home, caring for your kids is representing God's image. Taking care of those in your classroom as if God was in charge of that classroom and you're his representative, that's living in God's image. Taking care of the plot of land or the little bit of sidewalk that you're walking on, taking care as if God had given you to manage this piece of the earth is living out of the image, stewarding what God has given us. We're made in the image of God, not by accident. Every little bit of influence and power you have, God wants you to use it as if it were himself using it. The other doctrine it brings us to, and this is our finale of encouragement, is the doctrine of providence. If you want an easy way to remember what this means, it's just the word provide. Providence means that not only did God create the world, he provides for his creation. Anybody ever studied deism or familiar with the word? Deism is a view that is quite different. It says that God created the world, but then left it to work on its own. He kind of started the clock going and made it all work, and then the mechanisms run on their own, and he's now disconnected from creation. That is not Christian theology, friends. We believe that God not only made us, but he is connected, intimately involved in the life of his creation. Read the Psalms, read some of Job. It gives this beautiful imagery of God providing every meal for the animals. They look to him. Somewhere in their beings, they know that God is providing for them day by day, that he sees when a sparrow dies, he feeds us daily, he is involved. Without the presence of Jesus, the universe would disintegrate, fall apart, and be destroyed. He is the creator, the preserver, the ongoing sustainer of all that exists. And the reason that's good news for you and I is because sometimes we forget that when times get hard. We might believe that we were made by God and that he loves us, but we forget that he is near, that he is sovereign in control of all things, that if hard times have gotten to us, they've gotten past the gate of God's sovereignty, that he has not left us in them. I want to close by reading another old and famous theologian as he writes about God's providence as a source of enduring comfort. His name is John Calvin. Can you stand with me as I finish with this? God's providence as a source of enduring comfort. From this, all believers' conscience derives particular comfort. If God liberally gives food to the young ravens, Psalm 147, 9, how much more will he give food to us who are his people, the sheep of his flock? If a sparrow doesn't fall to the earth without his knowledge and will, Matthew 10:29, how much greater is his care and concern for our salvation, seeing that he promises to keep us as the apple of his eye, Zechariah 2:8. If man does not live by bread alone, but by the virtue of the word which proceeds from God's mouth, Matthew 4:4, we should be well content with the promise that his aid, his help, will never fail us, since by itself it is enough to feed us. Conversely, when the believer sees signs of barrenness, famine, or pestilence, he will recognize God's hand in them instead of attributing them to chance. Finally, knowing that he is our creator, guardian, and nourisher, he will conclude that we are his and not our own, that we must live according to his will rather than ours, and that life, with all its acts, must be referred to him because it subsists wholly by his grace. I don't 100% love everything that John Calvin said, but he's got something here. God's providence on our daily life is a source of enduring comfort. Next week we talk about sin, the doctrine of the fall, why the world is so incredibly broken and painful and difficult, what Christian theology has to say about that, and in my opinion, why Christianity is one of the best religions or perspectives on the pain of the world. When some people turn away from it because of pain, I think Christian theology has a really great description and an honest look at why life is so broken and difficult. Now may the love of God, the peace of Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you as you go. You are sent. Save a life if we go run into the need.